Well, welcome, dear ones. Praise God that we're all able to come back together and to worship Him who has given us life and has protected us throughout this past week. Happy Sabbath to those whom the Sabbath has already come to. We still have about an hour here for us before the Sabbath comes, but we will treat it as if the Sabbath has already occurred, so that we'll keep our thoughts on things above and not on things on this earth. So welcome. Praise God that we're able to meet back together again. And it is such a joy to be able to fellowship with you all and see names, if not faces, that are smiling in order to be here. For the world is very wicked, and brethren and sisters and friends, loved ones, relatives, acquaintances can prove very treacherous and will sell us out at a moment's notice if they can benefit from it. But praise God that not everyone is that way. Praise God for true brothers and sisters that understand what it means to follow Christ and are determined to continue fighting the battles of the Lord in their hearts and in this world so that we can hasten our Lord's return. Our opening song is entitled, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And the actual link is www.lightministries.com/ID1883.htm.
Sabbath blessings, everyone. Praise the living God for being here today. Thank you all so very much for all of your abundant prayers for us here. I really rejoice in the Lord for the love of our brothers and sisters in faith. It really, really is a blessing. I thank the Lord for knitting us together so much in the Holy Spirit and in His faith. And as we come together every Sabbath, it is such a beautiful reminder of the recreative power He is working in us all and knitting us so closely together. So I praise God for that. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that fill the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes Thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests flow by order from Thy throne. Creatures that borrow life from Thee are subject to Thy care. There's not a place where we can flee. But God is present there.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. Our God is indeed good, and He deserves all the praise, all the glory that we and the rest of mankind could ever give Him. I pray that you'll please bow your heads and kneel as far as possible for our opening prayer. Precious and mighty Heavenly Father, all goodness comes of Thee, and we thank You so very much for allowing us the privilege and the honor to call You our Father. And in as worthy as we are, we thank You for recognizing us as Your sons and daughters, which is only made possible through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our true elder brother. Father, we pray that You will be here in our midst. Grace us with Thy presence. Help us to behold wondrous things out of Thy word of inspiration, to recognize Thee as the God of all, the Almighty, and help us to fall more in love with Thee than we already are. We also plead with our dear Savior to come into our midst, bring the atmosphere of heaven, fill our hearts with Thy love, with Thy grace, with the truth, that everything that's not the truth will have no more attraction, that we will not be enticed any further with things of no profit in regards to our salvation. And thank You for doing so. We also plead for the Holy Spirit to come into our midst, to soften and subdue our hearts, to dethrone self, and to put Jesus on the throne instead. Spirit, help us to understand and comprehend the truth so that it will not just be something that we believe and know to be right, but something that we practice, that we live. And thank You so much for doing so. And we also plead for the heavenly angels to be around each individual, around each home, blowing away the winds of darkness, blowing away the dark miasma of evil influences, so that the devil will find no place here, and none of his evil angels will be welcome either, but that Jesus and Jesus alone may be exalted in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we discuss this evening. And thank You so much for being here as well. Father, I pray that You'll be with all of those who are not able to attend, but who would like to be here. And please continue to work in their lives. Please continue to remove the barriers and the circumstances that may have prevented them from coming. And we thank You for doing so. Be with all those that are in the valley of decision, uncertain which path to take or what to do, who to believe. And please help them to see the truth, to see the path that You would have them take, and give them the strength and the courage to stand and to walk in that path, regardless of the consequences of what people may say of them or think of them or do against them. Give them the peace and the assurance that You are leading and guiding them, and help them to move forward. Thank You so much for doing so, Thank you for being here in our midst and taking control of this meeting tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and put the book that we're reading from, which is Patriarchs and Prophets. And the actual link is www.lightministries.com/ID818.htm. And we're at chapter 2, and we're all the way down to just about the end of page 45. So chapter 2, the last paragraph on page 45, and the paragraph starts, "As man came forth from the hand of his creator." So the last paragraph on page 45 is chapter 2, entitled "The Creation." "So as man came forth from the hand of his creator, he was of lofty stature and perfect symmetry. His countenance bore the ruddy tint of health and glowed with the light of life and joy. Adam's height was much greater than that of men who now inhabit the earth. Eve was somewhat less in stature, yet her form was noble and full of beauty." Now, does anyone here know how tall Adam actually was when he was created? The spirit of prophecy brings out that Adam was about 3 times taller than men in her day. And so men in her day were like 5'5", I guess, 5'6", average. And so that would put Adam right around 16 or 17 feet tall. Quite a specimen of manhood. Christ, of course, was a little bit taller than Adam. So Christ may have been 18 or 19 feet or even 20 feet tall. But Adam was right around 16 or 17 feet tall, and the spirit of prophecy mentions that Eve came up to about Adam's shoulder. So, say like a foot and a half less, or maybe 2 foot less. So, let's say Adam was 17 feet tall, then Eve would have been 15 feet tall. So, that's quite a specimen of womanhood as well. So, since mankind is now averaging about 5'10", then what does that say for what sin has done, not just in bringing burdens and corruption to the world, but in affecting the actual physical or physicality of humanity? It says quite a bit. Sin just didn't cause the moral fall of mankind. It also caused the degeneracy of mankind. Everything was affected. Intelligence was affected. Discernment was affected. The physical system was affected. Height was affected. Growth was affected. Every single aspect of the human body was affected by sin. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. Adam and Eve were created perfect in everything. They were noble. They were innocent. They were pure, and they were created in the image of God. So Adam's height was much greater than that of men now on the earth, and Eve was somewhat less in stature, yet her form was noble and full of beauty. Continuing, "The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory, such as the angels wear. So as far as clothes were concerned, they didn't have any. Yet, when you looked at them, you didn't see their naked form, but you saw a covering of light of a glorious form or shimmer or color or whatever that light was depicted as, such as the angels wear. And I would imagine, since they were innocent, that that covering of light was white in color and was glorious to behold. So it was like the robe of righteousness that came directly from the hand of their Creator, Jesus Christ. So they were clothed with a covering of light and glory, such as the angels wear. So long as they lived in obedience to God, this robe of light continued to enshroud them. So this covering that came from the Creator was only retained by them through their continued obedience to the Creator. It was a gift to them that was not purchased with money. It was freely bestowed upon them by a merciful and loving Creator. And this robe of light could only be retained by them through obedience. Page 46. After the creation of Adam, every living creature was brought before him to receive its name. He saw that to each had been given a companion, but among them there was not found an helpmeet for him. Among all the creatures that God had made on the earth, there was not one equal to man. And God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Man was not made to dwell in solitude. He was to be a social being. Without companionship, the beautiful scenes and delightful employments of Eden would have failed to yield perfect happiness. Even communion with angels could not have satisfied his desire for sympathy and companionship. There was none of the same nature to love and be loved. So when God created Adam alone in the beginning, God created him in such a way that he was not to dwell alone, that there was a need put inside of Adam to find someone of his same nature to be in company with, to talk about the glories and the loveliness of his home, to share time with. Those emotions were built into Adam in his creation by a merciful God. But here, God brought all of the animals before Adam, and Adam saw that they were all paired up, male and female. But when it came to the last animal there, there wasn't anyone found to be a companion for him. So before God created Eve, he allowed Adam to feel the need for companionship. So that's quite interesting. God didn't immediately bring Eve to Adam before Adam felt his need, before these emotions were brought to life. And once Adam felt a need, that is when God said, "Let us create a companion." Does anyone have any questions over what we've gone over so far, dear ones?
Well, actually, I just want to touch back on the clothing that Adam and Eve wore, the garments of light. It reminds me of the righteousness of Christ, to me, at least, that we must wear, even as we're walking down here, and how we must be able to die daily, and we must be able to walk sinless before the Lord in everything that we do. And if by any chance, Lord forbid, that we do stumble here or there, we must go back before the throne and make things right with the Lord and whomever, you know, we may have offended, but in order for us to wear that, his righteousness again. So it just reminded me of that. And as you were explaining and we were reading it, it just dawned on me so much, so deeply like that. So.
Amen, brother. I think it has a direct connection. The garment of light, this robe that was provided them free of cost by their merciful Creator, is the same robe that He wants to clothe us with. It is a robe of righteousness. And Adam and Eve were only allowed to continue wearing this robe of light, this robe of righteousness, this robe of innocence, if you will, as long as they were obedient to God. And it's the same with us. When we come to Christ, when we're humbly repentant for all of our sins and we embrace Him as our Savior and Redeemer, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He forgives all of our sins and gives us His robe of righteousness. That's called justification through faith, justification by faith. And as long as we're living up and obeying all the light of truth that we know, then God allows us to continue wearing this robe of righteousness. Because that's what it is. It's a robe of obedience, of righteousness, of keeping God's law. But if we should then give in to sin, then we're no longer righteous, and we're no longer obedient, and thus we no longer have this robe covering us. And everybody can see our nakedness. How do we get the robe back? It's just like my dear brother Joel said. We have to come back before the throne of grace, asking forgiveness for our sins, forgiveness for breaking God's law and becoming unrighteous. And then God mercifully forgives us, and we're righteous once again, and now we're clothed with His robe. So then, as we see, we've stumbled and lost the righteousness of Christ that will not cover a single unconfessed sin, and we now have confessed our sins and been reclothed with the righteousness of Christ, are we going to go back and commit the same sin over again? That's the choice that each of us are faced with, dear ones. Are we going to sin and repent, sin and repent, sin and repent, until finally the end comes and we sin one more time and we're lost? Or are we going to learn how to keep the robe on us by not giving in to sin? We all have to learn how to do so. Praise God that Christ gives us the extra grace and strength to overcome, because He knows exactly how to overcome the same problems that we're going through. So He knows exactly how much strength and grace to give us. If He didn't know what we're going through from His own experience, then He could not help us overcome. He would not understand what we're going through, what we need to overcome. But because he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and partook of our nature, he took upon his sinless nature, our sinful nature, our fallen nature. And by doing so, he was able to experience every single thing that we go through when we're tempted, because he was tempted just like us. And since he experienced it, then he knows exactly how to comfort us when we're going through the same thing. And he knows exactly how to deliver us and bring us out from those temptations, because he's done it himself. He knows how to gain the victory. And he knows how to lead us along the right path to also gain the victory. As long as we're in union with him, yoked together with him, united with his divine strength that's working in us, as long as we retain that robe of righteousness and not give it up for sin, then we're going to gain the victory. And praise God, dear ones. But that robe of righteousness was given to Adam and Eve in the beginning as a gift. And that same robe of righteousness is given to us as a gift. And I pray we never give it up. Are there any other thoughts or comments on either the robe or on Adam not finding a helpmeet before we move on, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I think it's kind of telling in a way, and I'm not sure how to really express this, but I kind of wondered why Christ wasn't enough for Adam. And I don't really know how to express my thought on that one, because it almost seems a little reflective of the relationship in some way between the Father and the Son somehow. Can't touch it yet, but it's kind of like tapping me on my brain.
Well, that's a question I've never thought of before, brother. What first came to mind is it was the same reason why God just did not create one angel, but he created a myriad of angels. And we're not God, and we could never be God, so we can't fully understand God. But we have a much better ability to understand another being just like us, because we would know somewhat of what they're going through, somewhat of how they feel and think and so on. So perhaps that was the reason why God created more than just one angel. He created a myriad of angels, and each angel has their own particular work to do as part of their creation, as part of the plan to fit in to the government of God and allow the universe to work harmoniously. And I think it's the same with mankind. Adam, even though he was the highest created being of any of the intelligent creations that God had made, and even though Adam was capable of imaging the Creator, he had the faculties of mind to be able to contemplate the things of God, but he could never be God. The closest Adam could come to being God was in character, but he could never be part of the Godhead, just as Lucifer could never be part of the Godhead. So then there was limitations that Adam came against, and so he could never fully understand God, because he was never going to be God. But with another human being, he could more readily share and relate with. So, you know, perhaps that you continue down those thoughts, and perhaps that might bring some more insights into it. But does anyone else have any thoughts on this particular question that Brother Joel brought up? Okay, there was a quotation put in the room from Signs of the Times, April 22, 1903, paragraph 5, that says, "We were brought into existence because we were needed." Okay, all right. And so then that would be a reason why Eve was brought into existence, because of the need being there. So then why was Adam created in the first place? Because there was a need that God saw needed to be filled in his creation. So we were created with purpose. A purpose in mind, a work to fulfill, and it was not just happenstance that we were brought into existence. So if we carry that same thought down to today, there's a reason why each and every one of us are alive in such a time as this, in the very last days of Earth's history. There's a reason why we are here. We could have been created back during the time just before the flood, or during the time of Abraham or the Israelites, or during the time of Christ or the disciples, or during the time of the Dark Ages, or in the 18th or 19th century, or before the First World War, or during the Second World War. But we weren't. God allowed us to come into existence right in these last days. Why? If the same principle holds true from the Signs of the Times article, it's because God saw that we were needed for these last days. And if he saw we were needed, then there's a job that each and every one of us can only fulfill. No one else can fill it for us. No one else can do the work that God has given to each one of you, dear ones, to fulfill. So if that principle indeed holds true, then it's not by mistake that you're here. It's purposeful. So then there's purpose to your life. There's a reason that you're alive, because God has need of you, and you need to fulfill your part of the work in order to carry forward the gospel and bring your Savior here to end this great controversy. And if you refuse to do your work, then you're not fulfilling the purpose as to why you're alive in such a time as this. Okay? So, after Adam was created, every living creature was brought before him. Adam named them. He saw that they were in pairs. But when it came to the last animal, there was no other created entities that were like Adam. And God said, "It's not good that the man should dwell alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." So mankind, Adam, was not created to dwell alone. He was created to be a social being, able to socialize with others of his own kind. Even the companionship of angels was not enough to fill this need within Adam. Even companionship with God was not able to fill this need. So what does that say for priests who take a vow of celibacy, are they going against God's will to dwell solitary without an helpmeet? Kind of interesting to think about. So continuing. God himself gave Adam a companion. Now let's stop right there. Who gave Adam his companion for life? God. Who chose for Adam his companion for life? God. So for those that are not yet married, who should you go to find the companion for life? It's God. So many times people believe that they have all the wisdom that it takes to pick the best life partner that there is. And so they go out and they fall in love with an individual, a woman or a man, and they believe that they've found their partner for life. They go ahead and take the vows. They go ahead and marry. They're now joined for life. And then, once the sparkles in the eyes leave and the riding on the clouds are over and they come back down to earth, they realize that if they were thinking better, they would not have chosen this particular person. But they've made their choice. They can't undo it. In God's eyes, they're married for life, even though the state will allow them to annul or whatever, or divorce. But they're married for life, and they have to make the best of it. But if they would have gone to God first and said, Lord, you know all things. Choose my companion for me. I'll continue to look, but I'm not going to move forward in a relationship without your approval, without following your word, your counsel. And if more people would do that, there would be so much less problems in the marriages. So here we have the principle that God chose and gave Adam his companion. He provided an helpmeet for him. And for those that just came in, we're on page, the second paragraph on page 46 in chapter 2 of Patriarchs and Prophets. So God provided an helpmeet for him or Adam, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion, and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. So the angels could not be Adam's companion in love and sympathy in the sense that Adam needed it, emotionally wise. The angels were his companions. The angels loved Adam. The angels sympathized with Adam. But they were different than Adam. So they could not fill the need that Adam had for a companion of his own kind. Continuing. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side as an equal. So Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. So if the men of today would understand the true position of his partner, the woman? Would he be commanding her and demanding that she do certain things or else she's going to feel his wrath? No, because that would not be treating an equal. That would be treating an inferior. And if the women of today would understand their place as a helpmeet to stand by the side of their man or husband, would they then be trying to control the man, her husband, and force him or coerce him or trick him or browbeat him to the point that he finally gives in and does her will? No. So there is to be a companionship in marriage. There is to be an equality in marriage. And while the husband has his particular work to do and the wife has her particular work to do, it is a partnership. It is a union. And if there is problems in working together, it's going to be felt beyond just the husband and the wife. If there's children, the children are going to feel it some of the worst. Because as they're growing up, their tender hearts believe that they are the ones that are causing the problems, that they're the ones at fault for while the problems are there, when in actuality, they're the innocent ones. And if the problems in the marriage aren't brought into line with Christ as the center and his laws governing both the husband and the wife, as well as the children, then this problematic situation is going to extend beyond that home and start affecting others. And it all comes down to the point of understanding how to work together as a team. How to work together as equals. And that can only take place as long as Christ is in the center of the hearts of both the husband and the wife. And that way he's the center of their marriage. He's the center of their family. And if that's the case, whatever problems come can be worked out. Because the biggest problem in the marriages of today is not having Christ as the center, as the ruler over both the husband and the wife. Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Yes, dear brother. I just want to kind of add a little bit to that of what you've been saying and what is clearly really been shown through the Word of God through very many people's lives throughout Scripture concerning the relationship of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. It really is a walk of humility with each other. It really is a walk of submission to each other. And it can be beautiful when, just as you said there, brother, when Christ is the center, it can be a very beautiful walk, and it really is a very beautiful walk. It's just when I get in the way that the walk can get a bit bumpy, you know, when our eye gets in the way, or when all the flesh is just, you know, trying to do all that it wants to do. I really think that's very important. That we understand It is a sacrifice of self. The husband must sacrifice for the sake of his wife, and the wife must sacrifice for the sake of her husband, and they are both doing this for the sake of salvation for each other in Christ Jesus. It's a love walk, and it's not something that just happens very easily or very simply, because the husband's going to learn a lot about himself from the wife, and it's going to be some things that he may not like to see about himself. That's just the way it is. And the wife is going to learn a lot of things about herself from the husband. But these things are beautiful if we allow them to be beautiful lessons. Then there will be beautiful lessons to learn. If we fight against how the Lord is using husband and wife to help each other work out their salvation with fear and trembling before Him, if we fight against that lesson that's being taught, we fight against the molding that's being done that the Holy Spirit is trying to work out and help us to understand what our marriage relationship is to Christ in our own marriages. It's going to be a very rough walk. It's going to be a very rough walk. So I praise the living God for the whole institution of marriage and the lessons that I learned. And I'm still learning. I have a lot to learn. And I believe that, most husbands really still always have a lot to learn. They keep moving along. And I believe wives, if they're honest, they'll say the same. But I just praise God for the walk, and I pray that He'll continue to help me to understand more and more how to reflect Christ to my dear wife, and to help her to reflect Christ to me also, so that we can continue to press on and move forward in Christ.
Amen, brother. Amen. There was a question put into the room that says, what if you have someone telling you that you're not spiritually on their same level? First off, if someone said that to me, I've sort of conditioned myself to not react immediately. I think about what they've said. If I react immediately, then I'm most likely going to have a knee-jerk reaction, and in a knee-jerk reaction, it's mostly self that shines through. So if someone said that to me and I immediately reacted, then self is going to come to the forefront and say, well, how dare you say something like that? Are you trying to exalt yourself above me? Well, surely I know the Bible in some areas as well as you do. You know, how dare you? You proud hypocrite. And I mean, self can just go on and on and on and on. But I've conditioned myself to step back and analyze the situation. And so if someone said that to me, I would analyze what they said. And they said, okay, so I'm not on their spiritual level. Well, that may be true. Perhaps they've studied more or have a greater discernment or a comprehension that's beyond my ability to, or faster than my ability to comprehend. So maybe they're right. And I would not take it in a negative way. I mean, ultimately, God knows. And if they're truly above my level of understanding the truth, then why can't they share something with me so I can understand as much as they do? So as Christ went before the learned doctors of his day when he was only 12, he knew more than they did. But he didn't make it appear that he knew more than they did. He asked them questions that caused them to think and caused them to understand more of the scriptures than what they had done before, more of the spiritual meaning of it. So then this individual should be able to do the same thing with me. And so instead of coming back with a how dare you, I might come back with, well, please share with me some of the insights that God has shared with you and opened your understanding to so that I can learn more. But if his position or her position was, well, you're so beneath me that I could never teach you what I know, well, then that tells me that it's an issue of pride, it's an issue of self-exaltation, and the humility that they should have, especially in comprehending the scriptures more than I do, is very lacking. And so then they didn't comprehend that the scripture teaches humility. And with humility comes an increased ability to know more of God's word. So the very fact that they're proud shows that they really don't know nothing. But anyway, so, I mean, that's how I would react. And so, you know, take it for what it's worth, what you can get out of it, and see if there's any wisdom in that. But back to what we were going through here. So Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. A part of man, bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self. So what was Eve to Adam? His second self. His true partner. Adam was not complete without her, and she was not complete without him. Together, they made up one person. Eve was Adam's second self. So, in recognizing that if God has blessed you with a wife, he's blessed you with a second self. And if you recognize, speaking to the men out there, if you recognize that your wife is your second self, your other 50%, then in mistreating her, you are actually mistreating yourself. You're actually destroying, downgrading part of you. But sadly, so many men out there, so many husbands do not recognize the wife as their second self, as 50% of them. And so they mistreat them, thinking that it is the wife is their property to mistreat, to do with what however they want to do with her. But that's not how it was in the beginning, and that's not how it should be now. And the other way around, the wife is also not to mistreat the husband, because the husband is her second self. It is the other 50% to her. So there should be mutual respect between both partners. So a part of man, bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self, showing the close union and the affectionate attachment that should exist in this relation, marriage relation. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, as Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 29. So for a man to mistreat his wife, what is he really doing? He's mistreating his own flesh. He's showing hatred to his own flesh, whereas he should instead nourish and cherish his wife. Because in doing so, he's actually nourishing and cherishing himself. And then the quote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one," which is from Genesis. So are there any thoughts or comments before we continue on just a little bit further? Yes, thank you, Sister Rose. From Matthew 19:6, "Wherefore Christ said, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God took part of Adam's flesh and made a companion for him. That companion, his wife, was part of his flesh. And when they were united together, they became one flesh once again, even though it's in two individuals. And the marriage relation has been the same ever since. Yeah, there was a point put in the room that God did not make another man for Adam, but a woman, completely different in gender. And that's true. And God also didn't make two male lions that were, you know, to be together. He made a male lion and a female lion, because the purpose for the two different genders coming together and making up one flesh was to produce offspring. That was the purpose. The union of two into one produced an offspring. You cannot have an offspring produced from two of the same gender, only from different genders. So that's why it was a male and a female, whether it was an animal or whether it was human. Male and female, able to produce after their kind. But yes, go ahead.
Yeah, that is correct. That also got me thinking is, why did God use only one piece of Adam to make a woman when it takes more than 100 cells to make a baby? Why does it take so much cells, but only one? God only used one piece, you know, of Adam to make another human.
Well, if God would have taken more, let's say God took an arm and then created woman, well, Adam would be one-armed. He wouldn't have two arms because the other one was taken. So God took just enough in which Adam would not be crippled. Adam would not be affected physically by the loss of this cellular material. And then he created a helpmeet. He created Eve from that. So Adam was really not whole without Eve, because Eve was actually part of his flesh. And that's how each spouse is supposed to think of the other spouse, that they are not complete without their partner, because they make up one flesh together, even though they're two individuals. In the marriage relationship, they make up one. So would you want to cut off half of your body because you don't love half of your body? Well, if so, then you're only half a person. And how can you really function with half a person? You can't. You can try to fake it. You can try to make the best of it. But still, you're only half a person. So that's how you're supposed to look at your partner that you vowed to love and cherish for your life. They are your second self. And in looking at your partner, your spouse, that you've committed yourself to forever, in looking at them as a necessity to be whole, to be able to function as a complete person, will change your whole outlook on them. It will create love and companionship. It will create a desire to want to be with them, to want to be in their company, because you're not complete without them. Yes, sister, go ahead.
So I have a question. I was wondering, how is there a difference between the way that God had created Adam and Eve versus the way that we will be when we get to heaven?
From what we understand is that there was already war in heaven. Lucifer and a third of the angels proved themselves unworthy and started a warfare against God and his government, and they lost the warfare and were kicked out of heaven. So now there's a void in heaven of one third of the angels. The next thing we understand is that God created the earth and mankind. And we haven't got down to it yet, but God told the animals and the birds and the fish, as well as Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Because here was this vast world in perfectness that God had created, and yet there's only one pair of each of the animals, one pair of each of the birds, one pair of each of the fishes, insects, creatures, crawly things, and only one pair of mankind. And so this entire earth needed to be filled in order for it to fulfill its function of creation. Okay? So since sin has now come in, and Christ has mentioned, and then Adam and Eve got together and they had children, and their children had children, and continues all the way down the line. When it's all said and done, Christ mentioned that there's not going to be marriages in heaven. There's not going to be children created in heaven. There'll be children there, but the children will grow up and become adults, right? So there's not going to be any children born in heaven. There's not going to be marriages taking place in heaven. So all the people that are born on this earth, whether they're children or adults or old by the time Christ comes, that's the only human beings that are ever going to be created. So from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and so on, all the way down to the very last person born just before Christ comes, that's the only human beings that are capable of being in heaven and on the new earth. So then, why isn't there going to be marriages in heaven and children born there? What's the reason? God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. There was a purpose in creating other human beings. But after sin came in, and after Christ comes, there is no longer a purpose in creating more human beings. Why? I believe that the purpose for Adam and Eve to procreate other human beings and those other human beings to procreate other human beings and so on was to fill a need beyond just filling this earth with human beings. It was to fill the void that was in heaven from one third of the angels being lost. The Bible doesn't say that God created a third more angels when the evil angels and Lucifer were cast out. That void is still there. So then, if what I believe is true, then the purpose for God creating mankind and creating them the highest mental facultied being of any of his creation to more closely represent God in character than even the angels and any of the unfallen worlds was to fill the void of one third of the angels in heaven. So when we get to the end of things and the redeemed are all in heaven and on the new earth, I believe that if you counted up all of the people that have been saved, all the way from Adam and Eve, which we know both of them will be saved, they fully repented, all the way down to the last person saved just before Christ comes, if you added up that number of the redeemed, that would make up one third of the angels to take their place and make up that difference. So that's what I believe from all of my studies. I don't have a thus saith the Lord, but trying to see the bigger picture here, trying to understand why in the beginning Adam and Eve were given permission to procreate, but in the end there will not be any more procreation. So then the number of human beings would be fixed for eternity. Why? Trying to answer these questions, that's the best I've been able to come up with. And so your question was a good question. But I didn't think it was going to come out this soon in our studies here. But that's fine. That's fine. No problem. Does anyone else have any thoughts or comments on this particular issue? Because I don't know at all. And if God has opened your understanding in a different way and you have different light to share on this, please go right ahead. That's how we learn, dear one.
In some ways, dear brother, I tend to think, and only because of the beautiful pattern that I see when it comes to the Lord and His blessing and restoring, I have seen time and time again that the Lord restores things with a blessing on top. I would love to see it more clearly, and I pray please help in this matter too. But usually, and even when it comes to blessing, and He tells us, you know, to bring all things into the storehouse and see if He will not just bless you, but bless you to the point where it is overflowing. And I tend to believe that that is the way in which the Lord God operates in all avenues of when He is restoring. He doesn't seem to be or they do not seem to be restorers only to the limit of where it was. It's an overflowing and an abundance. So, yes, I do believe that we'll make up the void, but I believe that in the blessing of it all, it will surpass the void that was. It will be a gift unto the gift. It will be such a rejoicing. It will be innumerable in a way of where it was done. So, yes, a third left. They left their first estate. But through Jesus Christ and the blessings that are overflowing from God the Father and the amount of lessons that he shows us of how abundant and full his grace is towards us, I can only come up with that, yeah, the third, yes, that's going to be filled. But the Lord is going to even go beyond that because that's the extent of his love and even showing forth his rejoicing. It's like almost like this is huge, beautiful gift above and beyond what was before. So at least that's kind of how I see that. I could be wrong.
So going on the study today and stuff is, what if, I was born, I'm going through life now, what if at the end comes, I don't find a wife, and I'm faithful and I go to heaven, did I break the God's law of, you know, not having another partner there with me?
No, not necessarily. God is the one that chose Eve for Adam. So if God sees in his wisdom that there is not a suitable companion for an individual, or perhaps God in his wisdom sees it best that that particular individual does not unite with another companion, then the Lord didn't choose someone for that individual. And if God didn't choose someone for that individual, then it is not wrong to remain unmarried. You know, then that's the best way that I can understand that, is there is no sin in remaining unmarried. And there is no sin in marrying. Paul remained unmarried, and look at what he was able to accomplish. Peter was married, and look at what Peter was able to accomplish. So the key here is to allow your lives to be so governed, submissive by God, that whatever God allows to take place in your life is according to his will. It is his purpose. It is according to his design for you. So if you're desiring to get married, go to God and ask him to find a wife for you, and then allow both of you to come together in his timing, if it is according to his will. I remember when I was looking for a companion, I had picked out several throughout the course of my dating career, if you want to look at it as a career, and each one that I thought was right for me turned out to be wrong for me. And those that thought they were right for me, I did not see they were right for me. So, it was striking out on both ways. So when I finally got so sick and tired of the dating game, and so sick and tired of thinking I found the one for me when in fact it didn't turn out that way and I was greatly disappointed, I said, Lord, you know the end from the beginning. And you know if there's the perfect woman for me out there, You know my character. You know her character. You know which characters will match. And I don't think I got that that particular with God there, but I said, Lord, you know if there's one out there for me, so please bring her to me. I'm so sick and tired of thinking I found the one when it's not right. So I'm going to let you take charge, and I'm going to let you bring her to me. And I'll keep my eyes open, but I'm not going to be actively searching. And I prayed that prayer consistently, pretty consistently, for about 4 months, as far as I can remember, because it was in the old ages now I'm talking about. And after about 4 months, the Lord brought Michelle into my life. And I, you know, wasn't jumping up and down because I was cautious. And one of these days we'll tell you how we met. It was kind of funny. But anyways, so the Lord brought Michelle to me. And she knew it instantly when she saw me, but I didn't know it for a few months or so. But anyway, it worked out. I'm praising God. The Bible says that if you have found a wife, the Lord has greatly blessed you, and your praise needs to go to Him in all gratefulness and so on. And I do praise God for my wife. But I gave it into God's hands. And in God's timing, He worked it out. And He'll do the same for y'all. If you give it to God, if there's the right person out there, and if it's God's will, then He will allow it to take place. And age really doesn't matter as long as you're mature. I'm not talking about kids that are in puberty. I'm talking about those that are mature. Age doesn't matter. It just depends on what God's will is. So, are there any other comments or thoughts? Please go right ahead.
Yes, if I may, I would just like to encourage those of you brothers and sisters that are praying and you're seeking. I encourage you to take this challenge. Stop it. Stop seeking. Focus on Christ and the kingdom of God. Do that. That is the best solution to any moments of anxiety or wonderings or, oh, will it ever, ever happen? Focus on Christ. Focus on the kingdom. Focus on winning souls. Focus on your personal growth with Christ. Get your eyes off of everything that even would try to remotely draw your flesh to all the romancy ideas and, oh, the couples down the boardwalk or whatever. Just please do yourself a favor. Do the Lord a favor. The kingdom of heaven, even as the Word of God says, is not meat and drink. Well, guess what? It's just not even husband and wife. Remember that. There's no marrying. There's no giving in marriage. There's no having children in heaven. So prepare yourself to be in heaven now in this time until the Lord should say, you know what? I know you stopped looking, but here He is. Or I know you stopped praying, but here she is. Don't even look. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. That's what you need to do. In the midst of all of this, rejoice. I have to tell you this, and I mean this really in a dear way to my dear wife also. Don't run to things too fast yet. There's a lot of work in marriage, I'm telling you. So praise the Lord now and have that real time with Him, because when a marriage gets involved, yes, it is work. And you really do. If you look at the Word of God, it'll tell you, when a man has a wife, he has to spend more time with the wife and how to please her.
than how to please the Lord in His work. It's the same for the wife. When she gets a husband, she has to figure out, how can I please him? And what should I do to please him? Instead of focusing all of her effort on how can I please my Lord, God, and King. Don't rush. Do all that you can to store up all the treasure that you can for heaven while you do not have a helpmeet yet. Because the work gets a little harder. The rejoicing is more at times, I tell you that, it's true. And there are different blessings for those who are married and those who are not and kept themselves for the Lord without being married. So understand that too. I posted earlier, it very well may be that the Lord does not want you to be married. Brother Rob brought that up. And that's something that we have to be able to sit down and say, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, you want me to stay single and concentrate on your work, fine, that's what I'll do. Have an attitude like that, and you will get your confirmation one way or the other. And that's the rejoicing. That's a high honor. It really, really is, if you stop and think about it. Those who are called out into just that area, that's a high honor. Don't take it lightly, okay? So praise the living God. We're all praying for you, brothers and sisters. We really, really are. That if it be God's will, you will have a help meet just for you. Your 50% is coming. But let us understand this. In Christ Jesus, we are whole in Him. So we're not losing anything. But the blessing in a marriage is one thing. But if you are not married, know this. You are made whole in Christ Jesus. You lack nothing. For He makes up all things. Okay? So praise the Lord in that.
Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. What I commented before, that age, as long as you're mature, doesn't matter as far as marriage. Paul talks about a father holding back his virgin daughter from being married until the point that she's past the flower of her age. Now, if you look at that as being she no longer can bear children, Paul goes on to talk about that there is no sin for the father to allow his older daughter to marry. But he says it would be better that she doesn't marry so that she can devote more time to the Lord. So there is no sin in marrying, even though children cannot be produced from that marriage. There's no problem. There is no sin. So again, as my dear brother pointed out, it's up to the Lord to either bring a helpmeet for you or not to. And so to worry about it is not going to solve anything. In fact, it's actually a way of denying that God has your best interests in mind. So if you've given your heart to God and you rest in His love, then there's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to be concerned about in regards to what His will is for you and if you're to get married or not get married. Your job is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And once you do that, then all these other things will be taken care of by God. And if marriage is one of those things, then it will take place in God's timing. And if marriage is not one of those things, then you continue to rest in His love because He knows what is best for you. So I've also noticed that our brothers and sisters that are overseas came in an hour late, and I don't know if that was due to not being able to come in on time. The other I'm not making a problem with, and I'm just letting you know that we had daylight savings take place here, and we jumped forward an hour. So we're actually coming on an hour earlier where you are instead of the same time that we were last week. So I just bring that up. I thought maybe that was the problem. So, yeah, we've had daylight savings take place, and we've sprung forward an hour. So we're now meeting here an hour earlier than we did last week. And so just sort of keep that in mind now, that all our meetings are an hour sooner now than they were from what you're being accustomed to. So anyway, just letting you know that we appreciate you being here, and that's why when you came in, we're already discussing things instead of starting at the beginning with our song service and so on. So I just let you know. But are there any questions or comments the wide range of interrelated issues that we've been discussing tonight? Please feel free. Go right ahead. Well, praise the Lord. I guess everyone understood everything that's been shared. Or we've given you a lot to think about, one of the two. But we got down all the way to the paragraph that began, God celebrated the first marriage. So we will start there next Friday evening. And I just praise God for his merciful kindness, his tender love, and for having the best interests of each and every one of us in his utmost thoughts. It, truly, there is not another father in the entire universe that cares enough for you and me and all the rest of his creation than does God our Father. And we can truly rest in his love. If you've given your heart to him, then you have no need to fear. God is in control, and he has given so many evidences of his love for you that you know he's not going to lead you astray, or he's not going to allow anything to happen, any circumstance to occur, any trial or tribulation to confront you needlessly, because he loves you. So whatever he allows to come to you is with purpose. It's with love. And even though you may not understand why, yet you can still rest in the fact that God would not have allowed it to occur without a loving reason, with your salvation in mind. So whatever occurs, praise God. Whatever trial or tribulation comes, praise God. Because he loves you, and you can rest in the fact that he does love you. And then when whatever comes your way happens, then you can understand it's for a purpose. There's something within you that needs to be changed, or it needs to be brought out. And the only way to accomplish that work was to have this particular incident, or this particular trial, or this particular tribulation to occur right at the time that you needed it. Not when you didn't need it, but when you did need it. And that in itself is love. So I just want to praise God for his love for me, for his love for mine, this family, for his love for you, dear ones. Praise God. Okay, this is the last call for any questions, any comments, any testimonies, any songs that you'd like to sing in praise to God. Last call before we have closing prayer and end tonight's meeting. So So please feel free.
I am getting excited at that ad question. I don't know whether to talk or not. Can you all hear me okay? Yes, okay. Great. I remember I used to visit Brother Nicholas's website and my computer never worked. It's only the first time since I've visited this online home church that it works. So praise the Lord for that. I just wanted to say, Sister Lynn, who's a person who lives not far from where we are, wanted to send her love to you all. We were mentioning last night for the first time we talked, myself and Lucy, over the phone about what we do for Sabbath, and we mentioned we've been online with Elder Robert and all the brothers and sisters around the world, and she just wanted to let you know that she's certainly thinking of you, and we're planning to catch up and get to know each other a bit better. Just thought I'd let you know that. So thank you. Oh, and thank you for letting us know about the hour difference. That's really handy. I'll never forget the difficulties I had with Brother Nick when you don't know that. So it seemed like a very interesting topic. Maybe you could tell us when it changes again. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, it changed again in the fall, around October. So we got 6 months of this particular time setting, and then come October, towards the end of October in the fall, we'll then go back an hour and be, you know, back where you were first. But praise God that you haven't had any problems coming into the room. It's good to have you and Sister Lucy here fellowshipping with us and get to hear your voice and your comments just get to share with one another. But thank you for letting me know about Sister Lynn there. Thank you for extending her greetings to us. And we extend our brother and sisterly greetings to her as well. I've known Sister Diamond for, it's got to be more than 10 years now. But praise God that she's still going strong, and I know that when you're able to connect with each other and fellowship with each other and become that much more familiar with one another, that things will work out great for you guys in worshiping the Lord and praising Him. So thank you, dear brother. But there was a question in the room here dealing with what I think about Ron Wyatt and his discoveries. And that is a whole nother issue. I know that there's individuals that fully believe everything that Ron Wyatt tells them or shows them regarding his discoveries. And I don't doubt that some of his discoveries are legitimate discoveries and are exactly what he claims they are from the scriptures. What comes to mind is the crossing of the Red Sea area, where he actually goes down and shows chariot wheels that are in the sediment down there. You know, that kind of stuff is hard to deny. But other things I'm just not so sure about. And one of them is the discovery of what he refers to as the Ark of the Testament. There's just some fishy things that doesn't quite set right in my mind. And one of them is he said that when he went into the room that had the ark, he said he tried to film the ark with several different types of cameras, and none of them worked right. And so this was a bother to him. And then he said that a angelic being told him to use a particular brand of video camera that would be able to work in taking the pictures, or maybe it was a photograph, not a video, but a particular brand of camera that would work. And so he went and got the camera or the video camera and came back in, and sure enough, it worked, and he was able to take some pictures. Well, I just can't believe that would work. That, you know, that God would send an angel to Ron Wyatt saying, you need this brand of camera and none of the other cameras are going to work. So get this brand of camera and then you'll be able to take your pictures. I just don't see that sounds correct. There's something fishy there. Anyway, that's my thoughts on that particular issue. And I would like for nothing better to have the Ark discovered or to have the real location of Noah's Ark found and documented and everything else, because that would just validify what the Bible brings out. But I don't see enough evidence there. So are there any other thoughts on this particular issue? Go right ahead.
Yeah, I was watching on, I think it was either the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, where it mentioned that a man and his son went up, I believe it was to Mount Ararat or so, over in Turkey, and they climbed on a large piece of object that was sticking out of, oh, good night, Chrissy, God bless, of the mountain. And they actually, I think, opened a door that was on top up there, and then that's where the program ended. So I'm not sure what they found or if that was actually the Ark of, I can't think of Noah's Ark. I'm not really sure. But, yeah, I would love to know where, you know, that is found actually, because I think God hid from man's eyes where the actual Ark of the Covenant is, where the actual Ark of Noah's Ark is. You know, so it wouldn't be like in the spotlight, the glamour, you know, all this, you know, stuff that man has created. So yeah, I believe that God has hidden all these other, you know, materials and stuff that, you know, was formed by him, and he doesn't want them discovered till the proper time.
Well, perhaps. Again, it's all in God's hands as to what occurs. I do know that there is a Spirit of Prophecy passage where she says that the Ark of the Covenant would never be returned to the Israelites. So it was hidden on purpose so that the Babylonian army would not be able to take it. And it was also hidden away from the corrupt Jews so that they wouldn't be able to get their hands on it. And the passage was connected with that it would never be returned to the Jews. So whether God has taken the actual Ark that was created on the earth through his design and plans, and the actual Ten Commandments that were with his own finger, although it was carved, the second set was carved by Moses, the outline of them was carved, and then God wrote on them with his own finger the Ten Commandments. Whether those are still on the earth or have been taken up to heaven so that they can never be returned to the Jews, I'm not sure. So I do know that it would not be returned to the Jews. So some things are left to faith. The Jews have to accept that Christ is the Savior of mankind, that he is the God, the Shekinah glory that made the first temple holy. And they have to accept that by faith, or they're not going to be saved. And if the Ark was returned to them, the literal Ark was returned to them, then they would not exercise faith in Christ, because they would believe that with the Ark in their possession, now they have God that's going to come down in the, you know, above the mercy seat and between the angelic wings there of the ark, and be the Shekinah glory again. But Christ was that glory. And he came down in human flesh. And he lived the life of God in human flesh. And so he still is that glory. And we have to look to him in faith to be able to partake of that glory by allowing his character to shine through us to others. So, in regards to whether, you know, Ron Wyatt found the Ark or not, or whether he found the Noah's Ark or not, the point to remember is that the Bible says these things were, and we take it by faith, even if they're never discovered. If there are, that's sort of icing on the cake. That just builds our faith even more. But the faith is the important thing. Well, I want to thank one and all for coming this evening and for fellowshipping and adding in your points and questions and comments. It's what makes these church services that much more fulfilling, that much more complete. And I really don't want it any other way. I don't want this church to turn into a form and a ceremony. I want this church meeting here to be alive. And I want God's Spirit to be moving upon all hearts and sharing what God has revealed to you that none of the rest of us might know yet. And in sharing what God has revealed to you, it just helps each and every one of us to understand a little bit more. It causes us to then dig into the Word ourselves to see if what has been shared is indeed the truth. And that just, you know, it's exciting. It's alive, if you will. I want these church services to be alive. And I don't want it to be cold formalism. And that's what it would turn into if I was the one doing all the talking and you were just listening. And I don't want that. I want to have an interactive group so that we can all grow together spiritually in the Lord. So I just want to thank you for contributing and making this church service so much more full and enjoyable. So if you could please bow your heads and kneel as far as possible, we'll have closing prayer. Dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for being here in our midst. We thank you, Savior and the Holy Spirit, for being here as well, and also the heavenly angels that have protected us and taken away the darkness so that we might be in a better condition to see the light of life. And thank you so much, Godhead, for being here. I pray that you'll be with each and every one of us now as we part. Be with those who are continuing on with the Sabbath day, and please bless them abundantly. Give them the extra grace and strength from keeping the Sabbath holy in honor of thee as their creator, to be able to handle whatever situations and circumstances you see is necessary for them to go through in this new coming week until we're able to meet back together again. And be with those of us now that are going to rest through the night. Bring us back safely for services tomorrow, and increase our ability to know, understand, and comprehend the truth as we may have never done before, so that we might grow in grace, grow in knowledge, and be able to live more closely to the character of our Creator, and to share more with others so that they too can have a chance to escape from darkness into the marvelous light of life. Thank you so much for hearing and answering these prayers. Thank you for being with each one of us. And please keep us safe in your love and in your hands until we meet again. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, one and all. I'm going to go for tonight, and I will see you all here tomorrow morning. Have a happy Sabbath. God bless. Bye.